There's nothing wrong with the law, says Paul. Well, then, question number two. Question number two is, then was then that which is good made death to me? The law came and the law slew me. That which was to my good, it was death to me. Is that right? Paul says, no, God forbid. It isn't the law that slew me. It's sin that slays me. Because death or sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law did not cause death, but sin worked death in the commandment. And the law made sin exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. See what he's saying about the law? The law was never given to make us holy. That's what he's been trying to say in this whole book, by the way. The law is good. It's just. It's holy. The law's purpose was to make sin exceedingly sinful. The law's purpose was to bring us into the reality of all the holiness of God so that we might understand that we're sinners. Now Paul asks a very interesting question in the next few verses. He says, well, if the law can't make me good, if it can't justify me, and as we've arrived at, haven't we? We've settled that, have we not? I hope we've got this settled in our mind. But the law cannot justify me, because that's not what it was there for. It was there to make me realize my sin. It was to instruct me as to my sinfulness. It was there to enlighten me as how desperately sinful I was. It was to slay me so that I knew there was no other way out. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is blameless. But its purpose was not to justify me. I'm justified by faith. I'm justified because of the death of Christ at Calvary. God justifies me, declares me to be right on the basis of Calvary. The law was added that I might understand what a sinner I was, so that I would come to Calvary and fall on my knees before Calvary and say, I'm a lost sinner. Now, says Paul, now that we've got that set up, and we recognize that the law cannot justify me, can the law sanctify me? Now I'm a Christian, right? I've discovered the law can't justify me. Now let's see if the law can sanctify me. Can the law make me good? Can living by rules and regulations make me good? Can I live the Christian life? Can I live apart from sin? Can I live so that sin is not dominion? I mean, that's what we started here, wasn't it? Isn't that what we started in chapter 6? The sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm the law, I'm dead in the law, now I'm married to Christ. And now, you see, if all of this is true, well then now I should be able to live the Christian life, right? I'm dead to the law, I'm dead to sin. Freed from the servanthood of the law and sin. Now, I can live the Christian life, right? Sure. Mm-hmm. Paul says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. And that what I would, that do I not. Nor what I hate, nor that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. I have a conscience, don't I? And I know what I ought to be doing. But guess what? I don't always do it. I know what I shouldn't be doing. But guess what? Sometimes I do it. And when I do that, and I recognize that that's not what I should be doing, it's what I should be doing, and I'm not doing a lot, I'm actually saying, well, the law is good. It's me that's wrong. It's, you know, I've got a conscience about this thing. I'm not working this thing right. And so what does Paul do? So then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth within me. Well, that's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? All of a sudden, Paul is saying, well, it's not me. And it isn't. Why isn't it Paul? Because Paul is dead to the law. Because Paul is dead to sin. I mean, if 6 says to me anything, it says that Paul is dead to the law and Paul is dead to sin. And Jim McKendrick and all of you folks who are born again are dead to sin and dead to the law. But guess what? Sin dwelleth in you. Sin is not dead. And the first guy that tells you that, you already know that he doesn't know what he's talking about. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I have a flesh, my fleshly nature, that which is of Adam, is just as rotten today as it ever was. Maybe a little even more so. It's getting older and stinking. God does not reform the flesh. It's diseased, it's corrupt. There's not one thing in it that's worth saving. From the sole of the foot to the top of the head, were wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointments. There is none good, no, not one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy. How many of those verses do you want to quote? We all know them. And God in Christ Jesus, when He saves us, does not do anything to the flesh. It is still a corrupt mess. I am dead to sin. I am dead to the law. Now then, it is no more I that do it. The sin. That principle of sin which lies still within me, for I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Oh yeah. To will is present within me. I want to do what's right. The flesh always wants to do it right. It just doesn't have the power to do it. It doesn't have the resources to do it. You can't get it done. You can't get it accomplished. We've all gone through those struggles. We've all stepped on the scale in the morning and said, wait, we got to lose some weight. But finding the power to do that is another story, isn't it? We've all wanted to live a more consistent Christian life. To be more consistent with our daily devotional time with God. We've all wanted to spend more time in prayer than we have. We've all wanted to control those things within us which are unseemly, that those things, those attitudes, those tempers would flare once in a while. And at least want him to. He's always wanted to control, always heavily. The will is present. I don't know how to perform it. I.e., in the flesh. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I discover myself not able to accomplish the thing. Now, if I do that that I would not, it's no more I that do it, because I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. But it's the sin principle within me that does it. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For not only do I want to do what's right, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There is that within me which delights in the law of God. There is that within me that gives me great pleasure in fulfilling the law of God, in fulfilling that which God would have me to do. There's nothing that you and I love to do better than doing that which we know God wants us to do it. And it brings joy and delight to our heart when we get it accomplished, doesn't it? We delight to do that. At the same time, while I delight to do that, I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Notice how he's brought his mind, his emotions, and his will. His will in verse 18, and his delight, his emotions in verse 22, and then he's got his mind in verse 23. It is that within each one of us, our mind, our will, and our emotions, the real me. Right? The real me as a believer. We desire to do that which is right. Our minds are brought into captivity into the law of Christ, and we want and we delight to do His will. I want to know what it is. It's what I desire. But every time we have this up here, we find this principle under here that's keeping bringing us down. I find another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity. The law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, how easy it is to be in that state, isn't it? Realizing that I'm captive to the flesh somehow. And even though there is that within me, the real me, the real inner me, the one who is born again, that which is in me that delights and wants to do God's will, who delights in all that God delights in. And I know it's there, and yet I find that other thing dragging me in, and I feel like it's closing around me, bringing me into captivity to the law. It's in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. We can get into that kind of state, can't we? Oh, wretched man that I am. Every one of us goes through that. Every one of us has things in our lives which we want to overcome. There's things, you put the lock on the freezer door, so you don't get in to get the ice cream, but, but still, you're held captive. You want to go to bed earlier so you can get up earlier, but you just somehow don't get it accomplished. Because you know that if you can get up a half hour earlier and spend that quiet time with the Lord, and your day and just get started, you know, and that's what you want to do. The alarm is off so early in the morning. And you go into bed so late last night. And we've all gone through every one of them. And we come.
becomes a withdrawal from its truth. And we discover one thing. The law can't justify me. The law can't sanctify me. Why? Chapter 8 is going to tell us, because it's weak through the flesh. The flesh is corrupt. And while I am dead to it, I'm dragging its corpse around with me. And I feel like it's dragging me down at times. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? This body of death, this thing called the flesh that I'm walking around in, is dragging me down in war, fight, struggle. Who shall deliver me from this? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So He's going to deliver me. But when is He going to do it? Can I get delivered right now? Be careful. Be careful what Paul says here. He ends that verse by saying, so then, with the law, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That doesn't sound like deliverance to me.
We haven't got to chapter 8 yet. Don't jump ahead of me so bad. I can read chapter 8 in all of your minds, in all of your eyes. We haven't arrived there. Chapter 8 will show us present deliverance. That's not what Paul is talking about in chapter 7 of the last phrase. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to deliver me. There is going to come a day when I will be delivered from the flesh. And that's the first thing I've got to latch on to. There's going to come a day when this whole war is going to be over. Well, right now there's a war. And believe me, brethren and sisters, it ain't going to get over as long as we've got this body. As long as I'm living in this old tent, this war will not ever be over. I used to think when I was a kid, man, when I get to be 30, oh, the war will be over, and I'll from there on in, it's got to be uphill. And then I turn 30. So, well, it's got to be 40. Well, turn 40. I don't know, I'm beginning to believe Paul here. It's not going to get over. You've got to realize that. You've got to understand the law, the struggle is always going to be here as long as I'm in this body of corruption. That's pretty down, isn't it? It doesn't encourage you much, does it? Paul says, I want to encourage you so good. Because Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to deliver us from this body of corruption. So there's going to come a day, and it could be tonight, right? We all believe that, don't we? We don't doubt it. And we're going to be delivered from this body of corruption. Jesus Christ, Paul told the Colossian leaders that our deliverance was going to present us holy and unblameable. Unreprovable in His sight. Jude tells me that I'm going to be presented before the throne of God and the glory of God. I'm going to misquote that one. I love it. And I like it too well in this quote. And now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. There is it is. Before the presence of His glory. Now, if I'm going to be faultless someplace, man, be faultless in the presence of His glory. Wow. You know, He can come in here with muddy boots on this board. I think it'll show up a little, but But I'll tell you what, when you put white carpeting down, you do need it. Because you put white carpeting down, you better be faultless. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what Jude is saying. He says, I'm going to present faultless, unreprovable, unblameable, absolutely holy. Where? In the presence of the glory of God. And you know how he's going to present me there? He's going to present me there with exceeding joy. And I want to tell you something. Have you ever heard of understatement? That's it. Because you know what that literally means? That Jesus is going to present me there and he's going to be jumping for joy. And we all need a little more Pentecostalism to appreciate that. But I tell you what, that's the way Jesus is going to present me. He's going to present me for this. And he's going to be jumping for joy in the process. I tell you what, that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day. Unreprovable blameless and holiness. As the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, he's there I am. I'm going to be the bride of Christ. I'm not going to have a wrinkle. You know, women are always worried about wrinkles. They're the bride, the lady, no wrinkles, no spots. Absolutely glorious. Arrayed in the most glorious garments, provided by the groom himself. And absolutely to his pleasing and to his liking. And that's the way I'm going to be presented. I'm going to have thee at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to have the most gorgeous garment you ever laid eyes on. That's what I'm going to be. I'm going to be, says John, when we see him, we're going to be like him. Why? But we shall see him as he is. In all his glory. And you and I are going to be like him. And that's the first truth we got to grab. That's the first truth we got to grab. If we're going to enter chapter 8, realize something of the wonder of chapter 8, we've got to realize that it is so much better on before. All of the wonder of chapter 8, and there's going to be wonders in chapter 8, and it will just, wow, it's going to. I'm going to say knock your socks off, but that may be a little coarse, that we shouldn't be saying those kind of things in platforms. And I'll tell you what, it is going to be absolutely gorgeous. And chapter 8 is wonderful, but we begin chapter 8 right here. The look forward. Paul always wants us to look forward to the glory of that day when this old body and all of the struggle and all of the strife and all of the turmoil and all of the dragging down and all of the captivity of this old body is going to be gone forever. We shall be there. See? He tells us we're going to pass the test first before he puts it into us. See? Isn't that wonderful? We're going to pass. When we get there. Because Jesus Christ is going to make sure we get there. Because this whole body is going to drag me down. And I'm going to struggle. And I'm going to have trouble. And I'm going to have strife. And I'm going to not do the things I want to do. And I'm going to not do the things that I want to do. And I can start looking at me and I'm going to say, oh, wretched man that I am. And he's absolutely right. He said, no, 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 that's not the place to look. Because you look in here, you're going to be in trouble. There's a way to look. There's one, not the law. Not the law. Don't look at the law. The law can't justify you. The law can't sanctify you. You're not married to the law. You're dead to the law. You're dead to sin. You're married to Christ. He's your groom. He has gone away to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. And one day he's going to come again. And he's going to say, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the spring has come. Winter is over and past. We shall walk out of the winter of this life in the winter of the struggle and the turmoil and the troubles and the tribulations of this life, and we shall enter into an eternal springtime. And we shall be with our beloved, and he shall be with us. And we shall be there in all the glory. I thank God. And I look within. When I look within, I've got struggles. And we're going to continue to have struggles. Not going to get over it. But we've got hope that is assured and steadfast. If anything we've got, it's Jesus Christ one day is going to deliver us. from this old body of corruption, and we shall have a body like unto his glorious body. These bodies of corruption, Philippians chapter 3, shall then be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Because I'm not a citizen of this old world. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not a slave of the law. I'm under grace. I serve an innocent spirit. Not in the oldness of the letter. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive under righteousness. The real me is going on into eternal glory. The old me, the corrupted me, the one day going to be folded up, is like an old dirty tent. It's going to be thrown away. Then we know and faithful redemption. That's when we get latch on to first. Then we get Father, we thank you this evening that we look forward to a day of absolutely glorious name. And Father, we thank you that it is not assured to us on the basis of law, but it is assured to us on the basis of the resurrected Christ, who is at your right hand today, that he has been accepted for us, and because we know he was there and accepted for us, we know our acceptance is sure. And Father, we thank you this evening that in the struggles and tribulations and trials of this life, as deep and difficult as they might be, and Father, we know that there's going to come a day when it's all going to be over, and we shall step on heaven's shore, and we shall be like your Son. Father, we just ask that we might revel and meditate and grasp all that you have done for us at the place called Calvary, and may we seek to live for you in this old world in which we struggle. We would ask this in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Just last Wednesday, when I was driving through Lance, it was about 2:30 in the afternoon, and I was wondering and wondering who we were. You were probably wondering the same thing. Who was this preacher from the South coming up here? I didn't know anyone. And I talked to Gene a couple of times on the telephone, maybe three times, and that was the extent of anyone I knew up here. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. And inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. A week later, I feel like I know you a lot better, and I've really enjoyed my time here. And I trust that we'll be able to do this again sometime in the near future. Romans chapter 8 is the climax of this section. Let's read it together. The 8th chapter of Romans is a tremendous, tremendous chapter, and I will be the first to admit that we won't do it justice this evening, but I trust that in the process we will be able to get some gist of what this chapter is about and enjoy some of the realities of the truths of this chapter. For if we grab hold of what this chapter teaches us, we are going to, it will change our lives. I already believe that. Romans chapter 8 begins like this. Therefore, there is therefore. I'll never forget a brother who opened this chapter up to me in a way that had never been opened up before to me before. And I don't know if I could say it just quite like he said it, but he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus.
the best text leave the last half of the verse out because it really doesn't fit exactly there. For the law and the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. There's where the text, that's where it belongs. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen, rather, is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate,
then he also called. And whom he called, and then he also justified. And whom he justified, and then he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a glorious climax to this section of Romans. A week ago, we told a story, didn't we? About a young man that took his uncle's cabin. And this is the climax. This is the climax. Not only have we discovered in these chapters that we have read together in this last week, not only have we discovered that Jesus Christ has appeased the anger of God, but he has also sanctified us and made us right. He not only has justified us, but he has sanctified us. We started out a long time ago, seemingly, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Everyone that believeth. The Jew first and also to the Greek. There's the key. We discovered in those first two or three chapters, we discovered that we have no excuse, for all have sinned. And we have come short of the glory of God. We were guilty sinners. And God was justifiably angry. But God, in the person of his Son, came to where we were, and he died. He paid the ransom. He bought redemption. And he made it possible that God could justify us, declare us to be right, declare us to be righteous in the sight of God. And being righteous in the sight of God, we discovered in chapter 5 that we have peace and access and hope and joy in knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 5 at the end, we discovered that not only were we sinners by practice, though we were sinners by nature, we were wrecked. Adam had sinned, and because we were made in the image and the likeness of Adam, we were wrecked. The flaw that Adam had because of sin was passed down to every one of us, and so therefore David could say, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And every one of us were born into this world on our way down to a lost sinner's sin. But not only did Jesus Christ's death bring us justification, but his resurrection and his ascension, as we will see tonight, brings to us sanctification. We started out in chapter 6 in this section, and we started to say, well, if this one righteous act done by Jesus Christ caused grace to abound where sin abounded, well then maybe what we should do is continue in sin so that grace can really abound. And we presumed upon grace. And Paul says, well, as soon as we got it in our heads that we were free from sin, that when we were saved, we were baptized into the body of Christ, and we were baptized into His death, and because we were baptized into His death, we now are raised to walk in newness of life as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and death had no more claims upon Him, for He had suffered the penalty for sin. Therefore, I am dead to sin. And so we asked the second question, didn't we? We asked that second question. We said, well, then, if I'm dead to sin, then, and I'm under grace, and I'm not under law, well, then I can just go out and do anything I want. It doesn't really matter. I can live as I please, because I'm under grace, right? It's all taken care of at Calvary, so therefore it doesn't matter how I live. Paul says, God forbid. You're not saved to do what you want. You're saved. You are under a new master. This master is grace, not law. Now, grace is a much nicer master, isn't he? Because you see, grace leads to righteousness and holiness. And the gift is everlasting life, isn't it? For if I stay as the master, if I stay slave to sin, that leads to unrighteousness and leads to death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul goes on to say, let me switch metaphors for you. Let me talk about marriage. There was one time you were married to the law, but now you're dead to the law. You're married to someone else. You're married to Christ. And all who are married to Christ are obviously dead to the law. Their whole husband's gone. And we'd like to get rid of him. He was an old ogre anyway, wasn't he? He made us live under all these rules and regulations, and that only brought condemnation. And now, married to Christ, I can have fruit unto righteousness. I'm delivered from the law. Well, did that make the law no good? Oh no, the law was good. There was no problem with the law. Because the law instructed me, it told me how sinful I really was. There's nothing wrong with the law because it showed me how deeply I was a sinner. So then the question is, well, if that which was good was counted death to me, oh no, it wasn't the law, says Paul. It wasn't the law that slew me. Mm-hmm. It was you that slew me. You're the sinner. Nothing wrong with the law. You're carnal. A law is spiritual. You're unholy, the law is holy. You're unjust, the law is just. So there's still nothing wrong with the law. What says Paul? And I'm in Christ, right? I'm divorced from the old man. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. That's tremendous. Well, but I look inside me and I discover something. I discover that there's a principle that lies right inside here. I haven't changed a lick. And what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't do, that's what I want to do. That's his fault. It's not any longer I that do. Not me that does it. It's the sin principle that lies within me. So therefore, if I
I try to live the Christian life in my own strength, I discover that while I want to live right, while I delight to do the will of God, while my mind
from this body of corruption, this whole body that still wants to sin, it still has a principle of sin, lying with me. Who's going to deliver me? Why should the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver me? Well, there's going to be a day when I'm going to be delivered. Don't worry about that. Well, that's nice, says Paul. But right now I live with my mind. Isn't that what he says? So then with the mind I serve the law of God, with who I am. The real me now wants to serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. What about the present struggle? There it is. Therefore, now no condemnation. Well, we don't have to. I don't have to wait for the future. You mind? I can live right now in the realization that there is no condemnation to me. Can I really live in the reality that I am not condemned right now? I hear the accuser roar. The sins that I have done, and I know them all in thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I am no longer in Adam. I am now in Christ Jesus. I am now no longer in the likeness and the image of Adam. I am in the image and the likeness of Christ. Grab the book of Philippians someday and learn the truths in Philippians chapter 1. The saints in Christ Jesus. And if I'm in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. I don't listen to them. There is no condemnation. There is no one. That's what he's going to get to at the end of this chapter. Who is he to condemn me? There is no one who can condemn me. Satan himself cannot condemn me. I live beyond condemnation. Why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. That ought to make a Pentecostal and a most of us to realize that I am now without condemnation. You can't accuse me. No one can accuse me. Satan can't accuse me. I'm made whole in Christ Jesus right now because the law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The principle of sin, the principle of death is done away when I'm free from it. I live now in the reality of no condemnation. You know, I don't think we grab that. I really don't. We grab too often in our lives in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. We live in a wretchedness. Why do I live in that? That's an enemy now. why to be this an enemy? That's not me. Oh, I live with it daily. But it's not me. I live by the light of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. We live in the reality and in the power and in the might of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has made me free from the law of sin and death, because what the law could not do, why, Christ couldn't do it, because it was weak to the flesh. The law condemned me. The law said, here's the righteousness of God. You want to see it? Here's the righteousness. Here's God's righteousness right here. Here it is. Laid up for you. And I looked at it. And I fell short. Why? Because the flesh can't do it. The flesh can't do that. But what the law couldn't do, what couldn't the law do? It couldn't justify me. It couldn't make me right. It couldn't sanctify me. It couldn't make me holy. It couldn't make me righteous. And what the law couldn't do, because it was weak in the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, did, because he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, Jesus Christ did. He came and he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice how careful Paul is with that. He didn't take on sinful flesh. He had no sinful nature. There was nothing in him to respond to sin. He was absolutely sinless and impeccable. He was tempted in all points such as we, but he wasn't tempted to sin because he was sin apart. He was holy and he was harmless and he was undefiled and he was separate from sinners. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and he walked an absolutely sinful, sinless life in the midst of all the trials and the struggles and the humiliations of all that it is to walk as a man amongst men. But that wasn't all. He became an offering for sin. And in that offering, he took the penalty for our sins and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And in the flesh, Jesus Christ became the one who overcame Satan and his power and his might. And in by dying, he slew the power of death, even Satan, Hebrews chapter 2, so that those who for all their lifetime were subject to bondage and were under the fear of Satan could now live in the Spirit. And those who are in the Spirit, those who are in Christ Jesus, are free from the law. They're free from death. They're free from sin. And it says, the righteousness, the ordinances of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us. In us. Jesus Christ lives within and in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And only in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God can I live righteously. Because, O wretched man that I am, because I have come to the conclusion in chapter 7 that I can't live by the law, even as a believer. The law cannot sanctify me, and the law could not justify me either, and it can't sanctify me. I am weak because I'm in, because of this old body of corruption. But there lives within this the reality of an indwelling Spirit of God who has condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, I am in Christ. And because I'm in Christ and the Spirit of God indwells me, I have the Spirit of life. And I am free from the Spirit of and the law of the Spirit of death. And therefore, response, if you will, that I walk my life after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's my willing response. As God works in me, my willing response, I work along with Him, if you will, and my willing response is to allow Him to work it out in my life. And I walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now He wants to take us from verse 5 to 13, He wants to explain that statement. That's the statement. There's the bottom line. That's the position. That's what Paul wants to say here. Now he wants to explain all that to us. And so he starts out in verse 5, because they that as a rule of life do mind the things of the flesh, that's the direction of their lives. But they that are after the Spirit, they that are in the Spirit, they're the rule of life is after the Spirit. There are two different ways of life. We're talking lifestyle. You see, in this whole section, we're talking position, aren't we? We're not talking deeds. We're talking positions. He started talking position in chapter 5. We are positionally in Adam. Now we're positionally in Christ. We're positionally in the Spirit. And those who are in the Spirit walk in accordance with spiritual things. Those who are in the flesh walk in accordance with fleshly things. For the carnally minded, to be walking after the flesh, to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, if that's the bent of your life, it's death. But those who walk after the Spirit, who are indwelled by the Spirit and walking after the Spirit, that is life. Because the spiritual mind, the carnal mind, is not only an enemy of God, it is not subject to God, nor can it be subject to God. The fleshly mind, the old man, that principle of sin within me cannot please God. It cannot do anything right. It's dead. It's corrupt from the sole of its head to the bottom of its foot, its wounds and its bruises and putrefying sores. It is completely corrupt. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Because so many people say, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I think I can do something to earn God's favor. No, I can't. There's no one that can please God. You know why? Because there's only one person in all this universe that ever pleased God. There's only one that He has taken delight in, and that is His Son. And if we are not in His Son, we cannot please God. But He says to the folks who He's writing to, you see, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. You see, I'm either in the flesh or in the Spirit. I'm either in Adam or in Christ. I'm either walking after the things of the flesh or I'm walking after the things of the Spirit. We're talking position all the way through here. See, Paul always starts out with positional truth. Always starts out with positional truth. Because we must begin with positional truth. And if we don't start with positional truth, we won't have our practical truth in the right spot. If ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you're none of His. You're in the flesh. And you cannot please God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin.
But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you are in the Spirit, guess what? You've got two natures. You got the body of sin, because the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. We're going back to verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, and my flesh the law of sin. I have the two natures. We're not denying that, are we? But it is the spiritual nature that is dominating in my life. Well, sure. Because he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies because of the Spirit that dwelleth within you. And I should remind you faintly, maybe it should remind you vividly of Ephesians chapter 1. You folks have been going through Ephesians. I should remind you of Ephesians chapter 1. The great power that we were to understand in chapter 1. That power which raised Christ from the dead, right? And it seated him at his own right hand, prior to the whole principality and power and everything, every name of his name, and gave him to be head of the church. And you? And you? You who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. God has quickened you. And he has seated you by his great mercy at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. Is that what Ephesians 1 and 2 tells me? Starting there about verse 18 and 1 and about verse 10 or 11 right in the neighborhood of chapter 2. That's what it tells me, right? Now he's saying that this one, this Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, if he dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. My personal opinion, and I recognize there's some people that look at this a couple of different ways, but I believe that Paul is going again into the future. He's still dealing with old wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. The Spirit of God that dwells in you one day will raise me from the dead as he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he's going to actually quicken this mortal body. For this mortal body shall put on immortality, and this corruptible body shall put on incorruption, and then shall I know the victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 to 58. Therefore, brethren, we're dead. Not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. Does that sound logical? Here's the practical. Here we're getting down to the practical. Because if you live after the flesh, now be careful. We're not talking physician here. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Because there is a rule in the law of God that says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And there is not a Christian alive who doesn't know the corruption that he has reaped because he's given in to the flesh in his life. He's followed his fleshly desires. And when we follow our fleshly desires, brethren and sisters, it will bring corruption. But if we mortify the deeds, here's my personal responsibility, if I mortify the deeds of the body, he shall live. But he that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You see, brother, not only is my position is I am in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But because that is true in my life, because all the Spirit of God is going to do in my life, I am a debtor not to live after the flesh. I need to say no to it. And I need to live after the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. How do I do that? The Spirit of life is in me. And he
lives his life in me.
He in me will do righteousness. And he has made me free from the law of sin, the death and sin. Four. As many as are led
by the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God can't lead me if he's not in me.
He's starting to change. He's turning a corner right here. He's going to turn a corner here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Now, catch this one. As you're going through the New Testament, you're reading, when it says sons of God, the context will talk about character. When it says children of God, it's talking about the intimacy of being in the family. You see, in the Jewish mind, in a very special way, a child was a child, and he was under tutors, Galatians chapter 3 and 4, if you will, until he comes of age. He's a child. And he's no different than anybody else in the house because he's still under tutors. But when he comes of age, the bar mitzvah, if you will, when he comes of age, he is a son. And he inherits all the rights of sonship. The adult rights of being in the family. As a partner in the business. It has to do with character. When I'm dealing with children, I'm dealing with intimacy. When the Spirit of God leads me, as He leads me, He leads me and causes me to realize and walk as a son of God. With the manifestation in my life of the character of God. Now he goes on to the next verse and he says, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. That's adult sonship. It is the reality of being not only in the intimate family of God, which I am, but I am characterized and I have been given all the rights of adult sonship. I've been brought into the family business, but I do not fear, do I? I've been not given that spirit. I've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby I cry, Abba, Father. Because while I have been given the dignity and the position of being a son, he has also brought me into the intimacy of the family. And it causes me to cry, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, makes me sure of where I'm at. And he says here that it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit. Not to it. With it. There is a side-by-side agreement between the Spirit of God and my spirit. There is that harmony, that intimacy, the reality of God in me. What a glorious privilege that is. We need to understand the reality of the Spirit of God witnesses right along with my spirit that I am in the family of God. I'm a child of God. He brings me into that intimate understanding of all that I am in Christ Jesus as His child. But if I'm one of His children, then I'm an heir. An heir of God. And a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Since, not if,
sense. Since we suffer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. I'd love to get into this subject. I can't. I'm not going to condemn the subject as it is. Suffering is a given in the Christian life. It is not only given to you on the behalf of Christ to believe in Him, Philippians 1, verse 29, but also to suffer. I've explained this on more than one occasion like this. My sister, every Christmas, sends me a dress shirt and a tie. Man, it happens every Christmas. It's happened every Christmas for the last, I don't know how many Christmases. And she's a good picker out of both shirts and ties. And I take a look at it and I say, wow, I'll never wear that. But then I put it on and it looks pretty good. Anyway. She's the only one to keep me up to date sometimes. But anyway. So I get this, but sometimes what she does is she sends it to me in one box. And I open the box and there's the shirt. Oh, that's a nice shirt. And then there's the shirt. That's nice. But inside that, there's another box. And I open up the second box. Oh, there's the top. You see, when I get the gift of salvation from God, it is not only given unto me to believe on Him. That's big, that's a sure. But also to suffer. Yeah. A Christian suffers. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, ye shall suffer persecution. Not might, shall. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Who? Being formed of God. Thought it not something to be grasped after the evil of God, who made himself of no reputation, and he became a servant, and he suffered the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Suffering is a given in the Christian life. Since he suffered, why? Why do I suffer? Because I'm related to Christ. And the servant is not above his master. If they rejected him, they're going to reject you. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16? It's a given. Since we suffer, we shall also be glorified. And the glory that's ahead of us, the suffering of this little while is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All of a sudden, from there, I'm going to be glorified. But in this life, I'm going to be led by the Spirit of God as a son. Developing the character of sonship, I'm going to be brought into an intimate relationship with God and into an intimate relationship with all the people. The Spirit of adoption makes me sure that I'm one of His, and if I'm one of His, all the suffering of this life will end up in the glory in the future. Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free. The Spirit of adoption makes me sure. Let's go to the third one. He says, "For I reckon." That means he comes from West Texas. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be carried. Be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the future waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." You know what? It's going to be a day when we're going to be manifested. Oh, we're not manifested completely right now, are we? But we're going to have a manifestation someday, and He's going to manifest us before one of the worlds. He's going to say, "Here's my sons.
You're just like me. Because the spirit of adoption has worked in our hearts and our lives, because we are part of the spirit of God. We are part and parcel of Him. Now, he says in the next section, he says here that the spirit of the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. That is, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who was subject to the same hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's going to come a day when there's going to be final redemption. And in that great final redemption, all creation will rejoice. For it shall be delivered. For it was not only Adam, it was not only Eve, it was not only the serpent, it was all creation that suffered because of sin. And the whole creation groans together, waiting. And you know what? We do too, don't we? We groan too. But there's a distinction between the creation out there and you and I who are groaning. They're groaning, yeah. But they don't know something you and I do. Because we have been brought by the Spirit of God into the reality of the hope of eternal and complete redemption. Is that what he says? Spirit. We have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. You see, I was saved. There was a day in my life, there was a moment in my history when I could say I was saved from the penalty of sin. Praise God for that day. Every day, because the Spirit of God lives within me, I can say I am being saved from the power of sin. But I wait. Oh yes, I groan. Because this old nature within me is always driving, always bringing me down, always, you know, there. I'm always dragging the corpse along with me. The corpse of this old nature I'm dragging along. And it drags me down and it makes me unhappy and I groan in the process. But I have the first, I have the Spirit of God. You know what the Spirit of God says? Wait a minute, Jim. Don't worry about it. Someday, this salvation, which was all complete in one sense in Calvary, and yet the results of it are not complete yet. One day it's all going to be redeemed, and you will be manifested as a Son of God, and therefore, because I know that day is going to come, I have that sure hope of that coming day, I wait for it with patiently, enduring the things of this life, knowing that the things of this life, those things which I endure, are only for a moment of time, and they are only building in me the character God would have to bring in me. Isn't that what he says back in chapter 5? And built in me the character, because I have the Spirit of God that is shedding abroad the love of God, giving me that unassuring hope in final and complete redemption. So the Spirit of life makes me free. The Spirit of adoption makes me sure. The Spirit of redemption gives me hope. One more. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. Because we really don't know how to pray what we ought to pray for, like we should do. We really don't do it. Because we're weak. We have infirmities. We don't know. But, says God, the Spirit of God is given to us just for that purpose. Pray in the Spirit. That's a whole subject all in itself. I can't even begin. What? The Word of God says here is that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He does not only take our groanings, but He takes those times when I don't know what to pray for as I ought.
And there are many times, really, deep down inside, there are many, many, many times in a believer's life we really don't know how to pray. I mean, we would like the will of God to be thus and so, but we really don't know it to be thus and so, do we? The Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God does. That's what it says. He searches the hearts, knowing what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession for the saints. How? According to the will of God. The will of God. And he prays for us according to the will of God, and therefore we know something wonderful in all things. Because he's praying. He's making intercession. The Spirit of God who has been given to us is now making intercession for us. And he's making intercession for us according to the will of God. Therefore, I know that everything in my life works towards the good to make me happy. No, that's not what it says. It says everything is working together for the good. To them that love God. Do you love God tonight? Do you really love God tonight? Do you really want Him to work in your heart and life and do His will in your life? Do you love Him enough to completely and totally entrust yourself to Him? That He knows? And what He does in your life, He knows what's coming up? And He's working something in your life? To those who are called according to His purpose, and what is His purpose? That you might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good He's working in your life. All the good that He's working in your life is not to make you happy. The good that He's working in your life is to make you holy. The good that He's working in your life doesn't alleviate sufferings. The good that He's working in your life uses the sufferings to conform you to the image of His Son. And someday, you are going to be like Him. Mr. Garvey wrote that wonderful wonderful hymn, "Man Can't And Is It So? I Shall Be Like God's Son. Is this the grace that He for me has won? Father, mercy, thought beyond all thought, that I into His blessed likeness brought. Not me alone, and all His loved ones will one day be complete. And they will be together with Him. For that is the will of God for you and for me. And He hasn't called you to live a defeated life. He has called you to realize there is now no condemnation. Because God is for us. You know, we live the majority of our Christian life thinking that God's going to run around somewhere and beat us down. Thinking up ways of making life miserable for us. I'm wondering if maybe, you know, we live so often under the realization that there's this big God up here, yeah, and He's unpleased with me, and He's big. He's no. And therefore, now, no condemnation. For where am I in position? I'm in the Son. God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Well, that would be someone who would want to make a charge against us. Maybe Satan would like to say, hey, you. Anybody's done? Anybody's done? Who can lay anything to the charge? Of God's elect. Who can? Can anyone lay a charge to God's elect? Absolutely not.
There is no one in the universe that can lay a charge against you. Why? Because it's God who justifies. No justification deserves my credit. God justified me. God is for me. What a glory! It's true! God is for me! God has justified me! There is no one who can lay a charge against me. In all of life, there is no one who can lay a charge against me. Who is he that condemneth? Is there someone out there that can condemn me? The answer is no. Why? It's Christ who died. Oh, but there's more to it than that, says Paul. Not only has Christ died, but he's risen. Oh, there's more to it than that, says Paul. Who is even at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He's making intercession for us. If any man sin, 1 John chapter 2, we have advocate with the Father. There is someone at the right hand of God who is for us, who is advocating our behalf. He has the wounds of Calvary in his hands and in his feet. And anyone who would dare to lay a charge, dare to condemn us, says it's God. Calvary covers it all. Sin. There is no sin. God is for me. No one can charge me unjustified. No one can condemn me. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, because I have one at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for me. And he is my advocate. He is my attorney. At the very throne room of heaven. And no one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He has absolutely satisfied the righteous, holy claims of God against sin. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Is that what John 1 John 2 and 2 says? Who's going to separate me? We're married to Christ. You know what? Christ don't believe in divorce. There is no one that can separate me from him. Can the problems of life separate thee? Persecution, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, burial, sword. Can the problems of life separate thee from the love of God? The answer is no. For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, but we are more than conquerors. God interceding for us, and the Spirit of God is within us, setting me free from the law of sin and death, making me sure that I'm a son of God, giving me hope for final redemption, and praying as I ought to pray, so that the things that God would have for me are being conformed in my life, so that I be conformed to the image of His Son. There's not a thing in this life that can separate me from that kind of love. For I am persuaded. Life. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things to come, things present, the unseen things, the mysterious powers that I know nothing about, those
spark angels and all those thimble bobbies up there in the world that I don't know anything about? Can they separate me? No. Can things that I don't know exist yet, that are going to come in the future, will they be able to separate me? No. Neither height nor depth, nor any other creature. If I have left anything out, says Paul,